Okay, read Psalm 8. It's on page 596 in these Bibles. They're on the seat. Psalm 8, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Down, and if you've got a Bible within reach, then have Psalm 8 open in front of you. As Johnny said, we're breaking from our Exodus series. Tend to find in the summer, get different people every week. So we're doing Psalms, which are kind of one-off. And over the next few weeks, we'll be doing Psalms 7, 8, 9, and 10, but not necessarily in that order, for complicated reasons. We're doing Psalm 8 today, which is a wonderful psalm. Well, I've always been fascinated by the stars. When I was very young, I learned all the constellations. I got hold of books about astronomy, and on any clear night, I would be found out in the garden doing a bit of stargazing with binoculars or a telescope. I had two or three of those at various times. I persuaded my school to help me do O-level astronomy. O-levels were a primitive kind of GCSEs. I wanted to know all about what it is that makes the sun and stars shine. I wanted to understand that. What is this colossal source of energy that keeps them shining year after year after year, blazing out into the universe? And I was absorbed by the beauty of the stars. And I still am. And for me, one of the worst aspects of living in a city is that you never get to see the stars properly. I always love to be in places where the skies are dark and the stars are really clear. So when I had the amazing privilege of spending time a few weeks ago in the Grand Canyon, one of the most special parts of the trip for me was to see the stars as they really should be seen. And we were literally camping out under the stars in places where the nearest town might be 100 miles away. And if you woke up in the night, the stars were there, literally right over your head in their full glory, the ribbon of the Milky Way stretching from one horizon to the other, and it was glorious. By the way, the church was not paying for that trip. The stars are amazing. So it's great to be looking at this psalm this morning that celebrates the stars and the moon, not just as fascinating objects in their own right, but as the work of God. The work of his fingers, as we've already been reminded this morning. Just the work of his fingers. This is a psalm that celebrates the glory of God in creation and invites us to join in that celebration. But it does more than that. The Bible is honest. The Bible recognizes that while this world is a beautiful place, it is not a perfect place. Something is wrong, and we see that wherever we look, in creation, on the news, at other people. Worst of all, when we look at ourselves, something is wrong in our own heart. This psalm is honest about that. And we'll see it. And we'll see more. Because as the New Testament takes hold of this psalm, it uses it to lead us from this world to a new world. A perfect world, to the restoration of everything. Because it leads us to Jesus. So with that taster, let's get into this wonderful psalm, this great big picture psalm. And we'll begin on a high. See how David the psalmist begins and ends. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The fact that he begins and ends with these same words clearly tells us this is what the psalm is going to be about. It's about the Lord. The Lord with capital letters, Yahweh. We were actually looking at this last week in Exodus. This is God's covenant name, the name that reminds us of his character and his faithfulness, the God who is always true to his own people, the God who keeps his promises, the Lord. He's a great God, the creator whose majesty is seen in everything he has made. And yet he's also our Lord, the God who is with us and for us. When we look at creation, we see his majesty. The picture on the screen is taken from my trip where I was 3 weeks ago. There on the Colorado River, overwhelmed by the majesty of God in creation. David goes on in verse 1, you have set your glory above the heavens. Glory here represents God's supreme power and the honour and the acclamation that goes with it. The sky is full of God's glory, as it's put in Psalm 19, verse 1, which David also wrote, another of his psalms. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Look at creation. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. David considers the heavens. Not with the interest of a scientist, there's nothing wrong with that, but with the heart of a worshipper. Look at the night sky, contemplate it. If it's clear tonight, contemplate it. The evidence is there. The evidence of God's power and faithfulness. For God, as David pictures it poetically, making a whole host of stars, it's small scale work, it's delicate little work for God. It's work for his fingers. New Testament picks up this theme in Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, like the stars, so that men are without excuse. You see how the spotlight is turned on us. The evidence of God is there in creation. And those who refuse to see it are denying the evident truth. It is God who has made and arranged the whole cosmos. As you may be aware, the words of this psalm recall the account of the creation in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 puts it like this, verses 14 to 18. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. That's just thrown in as an afterthought. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. God made it all good. And it's this contemplation of the glory of the cosmos that leads David to ask the question, why on earth should you care about us? Look at verses 4 to 8. When I consider these things, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, you are so amazing, so glorious, and you have the entire cosmos to be concerned about. So how can it be that you're interested in insignificant little us? Son of man in the Old Testament just means human beings. It's a question we might well ask too. Indeed, we might ask it more pointedly than David did, since we have a far clearer grasp of the size and complexity of the cosmos than he did. The universe is vast beyond what we can begin to imagine, populated by untold billions of galaxies and stars. And here we are on one small planet orbiting one very ordinary and undistinguished star among all those billions. And we might well ask with David, why ever should God care about us? And yet he does. And David clearly is absolutely convinced that he does. God has given us a very special place in creation. Again, these verses we've just read. Clearly recall the Genesis accounts. This time, Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." When God had finished creating all the fish and the birds and the animals and everything else, he came to create human beings, male and female. Absolutely unique. Because we're made, created in his image. Unlike all the other creatures, we alone are made to know God and communicate with him, and specifically to rule over and take care of the rest of creation. And that's where our unique dignity and honour comes from, our glory. As David puts it here in verse 5, humanity alone is made in the image of God. We're not just animals, no matter what the evolutionists might want to tell us. And this means that every man and woman we see is valuable. Every human life is precious. Old, young, or unborn. Every individual matters, no matter how broken or sinful or limited in body and mind. Every one of us made in the image of God. Special because of that. We're the Lord's special creation, made uniquely and specially to share with him the care and the government of the world that he has made. That's what Adam and his descendants were tasked to do. We fit in just below the heavenly beings, verse 5. Actually, the word translated there usually means God, and that would make sense here, but it can refer to angels, heavenly beings, and that's the way that it's generally been taken here. So already, this psalm has told us who we are and what we are here to do, what we were made for, our role as part of God's creation, living in glad obedience to God, serving him by taking perfect care of a perfect world. This is how it was meant to be. This is how it ought to be. But there's a problem, and we know there's a problem. We know the world doesn't really work like that. We know the world is messed up. We know the world is polluted. Not just by rubbish dumps and oil slicks, but by human greed and violence. It's a world of destruction. And it's not just rainforests that are poisoned and destroyed. It's relationships that are poisoned and destroyed. And it's a world of death. The death that we can all expect to face. Something is wrong. And again, the Bible is very clear about the reason for that. We've referred to the creation account in Genesis 1, the creation of a perfect world, a world that God, its creator, declares is very good. But soon after that, disaster strikes. What we know as the fall, the fateful day when Adam and Eve choose to believe a lie and rebel against God, and as a result, the whole world is placed under a curse. Human death begins on that day, death. With all its terrors. That's why the psalm hits this jarring note in verse 2. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Enemies. Enemies of God. What's happening here? How could there be enemies in this perfect world? Well, because it's not perfect anymore. It's because of the fall. Perfect world is perfect no longer. And with its customary realism, the Bible does not pretend that everything is smooth and easy when it isn't. Now we'll return to these enemies later on, but notice that they are there. And let's notice too that the Lord has a rather surprising way of dealing with them. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies. If you have the English Standard Version, you'll see it says strength instead of praise in that verse. Actually, either translation is legitimate here. The Hebrew word literally means strength or fortress. But how can we understand that when the strength comes from the mouths of infants? What can that mean? What is this audible fortress that David is talking about? In the context of the psalm, which is all about the praise and worship of God, it surely refers to children praising him. That's the way the first translators took it. And actually, when Jesus quotes this verse, as we'll see, that's the word he uses too. God is using the words of the small and the weak to challenge and overcome the strong. More on that later. So here's the picture the psalm is painting. It's the picture that the whole Old Testament paints for us. A perfect world, a good and glorious creation, and yet spoiled and torn apart by human sin. A world where God is still at work, he is still somehow our Lord. And yet it's not very clear how he will resolve its problems, how God will heal the world and undo the curse and deal with death, if indeed it will ever happen at all. How do we get out of this mess? And then comes Jesus. And when we turn to the New Testament, which is the story of Jesus, all this becomes clear. Several times this very psalm is used to show us how the Lord Jesus acts to bring in God's purposes, to undo the curse and to give us hope. So let's see how that happens. First, let's go to the story of Jesus' life on earth as it comes towards its climax. So a week before he dies, Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, cheering crowds, surrounding him, old and young, celebrating his arrival in the holy city in Jerusalem. Then this happens. Jesus is in the temple in Jerusalem. And we read this, Matthew 21, verse 14. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. Jesus healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" Jesus is saying, "You're worried about these noisy kids? Don't you remember what Psalm 8 says about God arranging for children to praise him?" And Jesus implies, "Remember, guys, what the rest of that verse says about silencing God's enemies, the foe and the avenger. It looks as if that's you guys. God is doing something new, something amazing, and he's doing it through me. And you're objecting. You are the ones who've been standing against me for the last 3 years, opposing what God is doing. And meanwhile, these children are praising God for what he's doing. And in the end, their praise will silence you." Around the world today, God's enemies are active. Persecution and violence are on the rise. The Church of Jesus Christ is under attack. But our enemies won't have the final words. It's a lovely thought that the praises of our children ultimately count for more than the edicts of dictators. The praise of Psalm 8 is the praise of the Lord Jesus. Now let's move on to Hebrews chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews, we don't know who it was, but whoever he was, what he wants to do is he wants to show his readers that Jesus is supreme. Jesus is the best. He is supreme over everything and everyone that has come before him. And he's been talking about the angels and saying how Jesus ranks far ahead of them. And then he says this in Hebrews 2 verses 5 to 9. And again, you'll recognise the words. It is not to angels that God, he had subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He takes that ideal picture of humanity ruling over creation, that perfect arrangement, remember, that was destroyed by Adam's sin, and he applies that to Jesus Christ instead. See how this works. See what he's saying. Adam failed to be what God called him to be. Adam failed, so God has sent another Adam, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. God sends Jesus, the perfect Son of Man, from the glory of heaven into this messed up world. He gives up his exalted status. For a time he is even made lower than the angels as he lives as a man among us. And what Adam failed to do and what we fail to do, Jesus Christ has faithfully done. He lives a perfect life. He never says a word that's wrong. He never commits an evil deed. He lives in perfection for his whole life. And instead of doubting God and rebelling against him like Adam, he lives in perfect obedience. And now he is crowned with glory and honor. Why? Verse 9, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus dies on the cross. He is raised to life. He ascends to God the Father. He is crowned with glory and honor. Because for all his people, in his love for us, he has undone the damage that Adam did all those years ago. So now we see how Psalm 8 points forward to Jesus. Not that everything has yet been restored to how it ought to be. The writer's well aware of that. He's well aware that at present we do not see everything subject to him. We're not there yet. He's well aware that we still live in a world that carries all the scars and all the damage from the fall. A world that is full of sin and suffering. We know that. He knows that. Not everything has submitted to Jesus Christ. The point is that will happen. And meanwhile, there is Jesus, exalted at the Father's right hand, glorified, crowned, because his work is done, and one day that reign will be consummated. In the world to come, verse 5, it will come into full effect as everything in heaven and on earth submits to him. It's all about Jesus. For the final New Testament reference, look back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is a wonderful chapter all about the resurrection. It's fantastic. The resurrection of Jesus and all that means for us. Paul, who's writing this, 1 Corinthians, he's been talking about the historical basis of the resurrection, the fact that Jesus was really and indisputably raised from the dead and all the people who saw it. Now, he's talking about the resurrection that we will experience as his people. Look at verses 22 to 27. For as in Adam all die, we know that. We all die because we all belong to Adam. So in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Thanks to Adam, you see, everyone is bound for death, but Christ has turned that round. Yes, there's still physical death to be endured, but beyond that, there is resurrection and life. Christ was the first, and the rest of us will follow. And then look down towards the end of those verses. You see again the reference to Psalm 8. He, that's God, has put everything under his feet. The Lord Jesus is reigning now in heaven. And the day will come when even his last enemy is destroyed, which is death, the most fearsome and feared enemy of them all. The book of Revelation pictures the scene of the last judgment, when all of us stand before God's throne to be judged, and where even death is banished forever. That's what the future holds. So step by step, the New Testament has taken this psalm and applied it to Jesus. Jesus, our hope and our life. Now, what's the message for us this morning? What do we take away from Psalm 8? Well, first we should see God's glory in creation. Creation was made perfect, and even though it is spoiled by sin, it still displays the glory of its great Creator. Look at that creation. If you're going somewhere beautiful on holiday or on a day trip, look at God's creation, look closely, and see His glory and majesty there. And if you're not going anywhere special, it doesn't matter. You can see God's creative skill every day in every leaf and every blade of grass. And even from here, you can see some of the stars. And if you're not a Christian and you've never thought of it this way, look again at the created world and believe in your Creator. The evidence is there. Look at it, see God's glory in it, and remember that we are still called to be good stewards of this world and everything that's in it. The Lord will hold the human race accountable for what we do with this planet and its resources. Now, we haven't got time to go into that this morning, but let's remember that responsibility when we do our shopping, when we go on holiday. Talk to Jim about how he's designing his carbon neutral house. Do we believe the Bible has something to say about these lifestyle choices? If we're Christians, yes, we do believe that. Absolutely. Paul tells us in Romans 8 that the whole of creation is groaning in pain. Like a woman in labour is the image he uses. In pain and frustration because it is in bondage to decay. It is trapped and it's suffering because of the mess caused by human sin. Creation itself is longing for the day when it will be set free. The day when we come into our own as God's children. The day when the Lord Jesus returns and brings this age to its final conclusion. The whole world will be renewed. It will be freed from its curse. And frustration and groaning will give way to liberation and freedom. And if creation displays God's glory like this, while it's groaning in pain, what will it be like when it's singing and free? That's something I want to see. And secondly, we should see God's salvation in Christ. And this is what matters most. See how Jesus is at the heart of God's plans. And he always has been. From the beginning, Jesus who came to the earth to live that life that our father Adam failed to live. Jesus who received the praise of children and infants in the face of his enemies. Jesus who died the death on the cross under the judgment of God so that we do not have to fear his judgment ourselves. Jesus who returned to heaven and is crowned with glory and honour. The Lord Jesus who will return to bring final healing to the world. To undo the curse that Adam's sin brought down. To bring justice and put right every wrong, to defeat death and bring us home with him forever. So the question that all of us must face is this: where are you in this picture? Are you with him or against him? Are you in fact living as one of these enemies who will ultimately and unwillingly have to bow down before him? Because there will be no exceptions. There is no one now living, there is no one who has ever lived, who will escape the judgment of God. And if you hold out against him now on earth, that judgment will go only one way. What is he calling you to do? Through Jesus Christ, God is calling you to submit to him. To admit that you are a sinner. Yes, you, fully implicated in mankind's rebellion against our Creator. To ask him to forgive you for your long record of disobeying him. He can do that, and he will do that, because Jesus has died on the cross to take judgment instead of you. And to give you a new life where he is in charge, where he calls the shots. And not necessarily an easier life, we don't pretend that. But a life that is better and sweeter and finer than anything you can imagine. And a life that will carry on into a perfect eternity. Where are you in this picture? If you're a Christian, if you belong to this Lord Jesus, then let's celebrate that we already have all this. We know the Creator, the maker of the stars and the moon and the Grand Canyon and the whole of the earth and everything else that's in it, including us. We know him thanks to the Lord Jesus. We go through life holding his hands, whatever we face, whatever trials, whatever pain, whatever struggles, today, this week, next week, next month, we know the Creator. He's with us because of Jesus, and we are part of his eternal kingdom, where there will be no more conflict or hatred, no more suffering or pain, and nothing can take that away from us. And we look forward to joining with the whole perfected creation in a place of perfect and eternal peace. Thanks to Jesus. That's the people we are. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We're going to sing.